thinking better and thinking together about life's most important issues. A place to finally meet in the middle, to think freely and reasonably about the big questions of life. This is Thinker Sensitive. Welcome to another episode of Thinker Sensitive. My name is Ryan Ragazine, and I am honored to be your host. Oftentimes, when we think about biblical morals and Judeo-Christian ethics, what immediately comes to our minds is a long, blunt list of do's and don'ts, without any explanation or nuance given. As I mentioned last episode, the fact that this is often what immediately comes to mind is largely the fault of the church itself, and the leaders and the teachers of the church themselves. Jesus himself, the Christ of the Christian faith, the judge of the church, and the main criterion of all faith and practice for the Christian, did not possess a simple, black and white, unnuanced, rigid, and burdensome ethic. Instead, he possessed a contextual and nuanced ethic, one that can even be described as light and easy, one that was meant to be an expression of liberation and love. The ethic of Christ is not a one-size-fits-all understanding. It's not a this is right and this is wrong in every time and every place and every instance approach. No, the ethic of Christ is a contextual ethic, one that revolves around the chief values and characteristics of the kingdom that he proclaimed, that is directly centered on the heart of God, that prioritizes the spirit of the law over the letter of the law, and that finds its goal, its fulfillment, even its end, in unconditional, self-sacrificial, and edifying love. According to biblical history and the scriptural narrative, when the ancient Hebrew people had been liberated from the tyranny and oppression of the Egyptians, they made their way toward the land of Canaan, a land of milk and honey, a land that was promised to their forefathers. This was a time of conquest, a time of war, that would hopefully soon lead to a time of peace and prosperity for the people of Israel. As they traversed the harsh and rugged landscape of northern Africa through the Middle East to ancient Palestine, the Hebrew people encountered several obstacles and impasses, enemy territories and hostile people groups that stood in their way. The ancient kingdom of Jericho was one such impasse. The second chapter of the book of Joshua recounts the story of Israel and Jericho, or more specifically, of Rahab and the spies of Jericho. Rahab was a sex worker, or a prostitute, who lived in the city of Jericho. As the Israelites were attempting to devise a plan to conquer Jericho and enter Canaan, in obedience to the command of their able leader Joshua, they sent two spies into the city to scout out Jericho. While scouting the city, the two spies met Rahab, and they decided to stay at her house for the night. When the king of Jericho received word of this, he sent a message to Rahab, commanding her to disclose the whereabouts of the two spies. Instead of being forthright and honest, however, Rahab chose to be dishonest, telling the king a blatant lie, that the Hebrew spies had already departed from her house and promptly left the city at dusk. In reality, Rahab had hidden the men on the roof of her house. Though the narrator of the story may not explicitly condone Rahab's duplicitous choices, the narrator does implicitly condone her deceitfulness. As the book of Joshua tells us that Rahab and her entire family are soon to be spared from the coming destruction of Jericho on the sole basis of Rahab's dishonest actions. Much later in the biblical narrative, in the Gospel of Matthew to be exact, we discover Rahab, the lowly and deceitful prostitute from Jericho, in the privileged genealogy of Jesus, as an ancient ancestor of the Christ, the Messiah of God. This Rahab, this direct link to an ancestor of Christ, provides us with a foretaste, a historical preview of the contextual ethic of the long-anticipated Messiah. This lowly prostitute and dishonest sex worker, through her very duplicitous words and actions, functions as an anticipation of the contextual ethic of the kingdom that the promised Messiah of Israel would soon proclaim. An ethic of liberation and love. On today's podcast, I will briefly evaluate, explain, and flesh out this ethic. In order to do this, I'm going to look at three different stories from the Gospels. Then, after that, I'll summarize my findings by reading a few choice passages. Our first story is found in Matthew 9:9-13. I've actually talked about this story before. Let's read it together. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In this passage, we find the story of the calling of Matthew, the dreaded tax collector. Tax collectors were commonly despised as traitors in Jewish society, since collecting taxes entailed cooperation with the Roman occupiers of Palestine. Notice that the designation tax collectors and the term sinners are always conjoined in this passage. When Jesus calls Matthew to a life of discipleship, he's calling a notorious sinner to follow him. That was scandalous enough in its own right. What sent the religious leaders over the edge, however, was the way that Jesus then communed with Matthew and other known sinners by eating with them. Strict purity parameters were important to the Pharisees, and they naturally made communion at meals with certain groups of people very problematic. Jesus, in dining with tax collectors and sinners, at least from the Pharisees' perspective, is associating himself with those who are evil and identifying himself with those who are impure. The statement, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," is a paraphrase of a verse from the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6. The paraphrase transfers perfectly to the religious landscape of Pharisaic Judaism. Most of the Pharisees were just like so many of their forefathers. They valued religious customs, rituals, traditions, and sacrifices over heart purity, genuine repentance, and basic moral qualities like love, faithfulness, justice, and mercy. When Jesus quotes this verse and applies it to his specific context, he's saying that in the kingdom of God, showing mercy to those who need God's grace takes priority over traditional or customary purity laws, which are understood here as a form of sacrificial worship that lack true justice. Jesus's value system and God's value system is radically different than that of the Pharisees. By sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus is summoning those around him to get their priorities in order, to learn to value the things that God himself values most. Jesus wants his followers to live out God's value system by embodying justice and mercy in community with others, even if that means, at times, acting contrary to the teachings of the Torah, or directly violating the laws laid down in subsequent Pharisaic schools and scribal traditions. The contextual and nuanced ethic of Christ is on full display here. Jesus' moral judgments often take into account and are informed by the unique details and peculiar nature of a specific situation. In this passage, we see that Jesus prioritizes the heart of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, and love, over peripheral aspects of the law. He prioritizes the universal root and eternal essence of the law, showing mercy to others and loving others, over conditional moral commands and temporal ethical prohibitions that lose their meaning and purpose as soon as they're severed from the root, as soon as they're severed from the heart of God. Our second story is found in Mark 3:1-6. Here we find the narrative of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. Let's read it. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. In this passage, Jesus profanes the Sabbath by doing something that, according to both the law of Moses and subsequent Jewish tradition, is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. There were a ton of things that Jews couldn't do on this sacred day. We see here that healing someone was apparently one of them. Jesus doesn't care. Why? Because Jesus' ethic was oriented towards the heart of God, the values of the kingdom. Jesus understood that loving people summed up the very heart of the law. He understood that caring for people, the very people that God himself loves, eclipses and outweighs any law and any commandment. Loving people and caring for people are far more important than obeying some rule. A rule that when severed from the root, the heart of God, loses all meaning and purpose. See, Jesus understood that it's not necessarily the outward action or the external appearance or the simple adherence to a rule that makes one good, but the content of one's character and the condition of one's heart. Jesus was not ruled by law. He was ruled by the liberation of love, transcending all law by the immediate, contextual, and proleptic presence and activity of eternal love in time. For God is love, and Christ is love incarnate, love in the flesh, love with us. Our last story from the Gospels is found in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. This passage, like the last one, also has to do with the Sabbath. Let's read it real quick. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In this passage, Jesus allows his disciples to violate the laws of the Sabbath. Again, there were many things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath day, and apparently picking heads of grain and eating them was one of them. In verse 7, we encounter the second time in the book of Matthew that Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6. The religious leaders of Israel placed Sabbath observance, understood here as a form of sacrificial worship, over mercy, whereas Jesus places mercy over Sabbath observance and thus over sacrificial worship. The Pharisees are focused on the letter of the law, but Jesus is focused on the spirit and heart of the law, which reveals the heart of God. The law was given for the benefit, well-being, and flourishing of God's people. It represents God's care for and love of his people. See, the Sabbath was meant to help people, not to hurt people. Rest from labor and toil for a day in order that we can rejuvenate and regain our strength is a good practice that represents our best. For Jesus, the health and nourishment of human beings, and thus the health and nourishment of his disciples, outweighs rigid rule-keeping simply for the sake of rigid rule-keeping. Jesus cares more about people and extending mercy to people than he does about rules themselves. If Sabbath observance becomes an obstacle to helping people, then something is wrong, as the Sabbath should promote goodness in society, not prevent it. The Sabbath is an expression of God's grace, mercy, compassion, and love. When we understand this, we see that Jesus is actually acting in line with the spirit and intention of the Sabbath law when he allows his disciples to disobey a rule associated with the Sabbath. Jesus might be disobeying the letter of the Sabbath, but he's certainly obeying the spirit of the Sabbath here. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So much of Jesus's ethical reasoning has to do with notions of priority and primacy, as moral judgments involve a deliberation, choosing which principle or principles should be given ultimate primacy and priority above all others. For Jesus, if a secondary or less fundamental aspect of the law, like picking heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath, is in conflict with a primary aspect of the law, like caring about the health and wellness of human beings out of love for neighbor, then one must choose accordingly and appropriately. In this instance, showing mercy and compassion to people that God loves should take priority over the various regulations associated with Sabbath observance. In John 13:34-35, Jesus, reminiscent of the Apostle Paul, sums up the entirety of the law of God with one simple command: to love one another. For Christ, love fulfills the law, covering over a million failures, a billion trespasses, and a trillion sins. If we don't understand this love, then we will never understand God. And if we don't understand God, then we will never understand His laws and His commandments, always misconstruing them as a hindrance rather than a help, always mistaking them for a curse rather than a blessing, always missing the true meaning of a law summed up in one simple word: love. This love walked and talked among us. This love is the fulfillment and end of all law. This love is the origin and goal of all morality and all ethics.